Because as we've been in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, I had mentioned that this verse has more doctrine in it than maybe any other verse in the Bible. Maybe not, but it's close, okay? And so we see the elect being called here. We see the foreknowledge of God. We've gone over that. Today we're going to go over God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which we see here as well. Next week we'll get more into the sanctification of the Spirit, the roles of everybody, and the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So I'm looking, at least, if the Lord should tarry and I'm healthy and everything, next week we will get done with verse 2. But today we're going to speak about the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Trinity in the nutshell is one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the doctrines of the Christian faith that sets Christianity apart from all other faiths is the doctrine of the Trinity, and that God is a triune being. And although we do not find the word Trinity in the Bible, I get that. All right, triunity isn't a word that's used in the Bible. I get that. There are many theological words that we have that describe certain principles or elements or doctrines or teachings of God's word. Incarnation is a word we use, and that speaks of Jesus, of God becoming man, putting on flesh and living the human condition. We speak of the rapture. It's another word that describes the coming of Jesus for his saints, the church. And so we have many words that we use that speak of doctrine and teachings and things like that we see in the Bible. The Trinity is one God existing in three persons. We have this slide right here. Understand that this definition is not a contradiction, okay? A contradiction occurs when something A is not A at the same time in the same sense. If we say something is this and not this, then that's a contradiction. It'd be a contradiction to say God is three natures in one nature, to say that God is three persons in one person. But it's not a contradiction to claim that God is three persons in one nature or three distinct personalities in one nature. And so I have this next diagram here. I always thought that the best way to look at the Trinity is a triangle. You know, you have these separate 60-degree angles. There's three of them, and yet the angle itself doesn't make up the triangle. All three make up the triangle, which would be God. And so here in this diagram, you see God in the middle of the triangle with all these branches going out to the different angles there, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is Son, God is Spirit, God is Father, and that totality equals God. And then the outside of that is the is not. It doesn't mean that the Father is Spirit, Spirit is Son, Son is Father, okay? And the reason I bring this up is because there is a heretical teaching out there called modalism. Modalism is this understanding that God is in different modes or forms, but aren't three distinct personalities. God is a single person who first manifests himself in the mode or the form of the Father in the Old Testament, they would say. And then he shows himself in the form or mode of the Son in the New Testament. And then after Jesus is raised from the dead, God shows himself in the form or the mode of the Holy Spirit. I want you to go to Matthew 3, because this right here, this event in Jesus' life when he's being baptized, totally refutes modalism. So modalism, they say these modes are consecutive, never simultaneously. In other words, Father, Son, Holy Spirit never exist at the same time, only after one another. But here in Matthew 3, when Jesus is getting baptized by John the Baptist, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, if a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, then who is that? His Father. Okay. So here you do see simultaneously the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That right there refutes modalism. What is Jesus doing, some sort of deceptive work where he's throwing his voice so people can hear, you know, a voice coming down from heaven and somehow sleight of hand trying to manifest the Spirit coming upon him when, you know, if they're not separate, then how could this happen, you know? So again, I believe that this totally refutes modalism. Every time that Jesus prayed to the Father, who's he praying to if there isn't the Father? And so, again, modalism is a heresy that has been around since, you know, the beginning of right after Jesus' resurrection, a few hundred years after that, this came into play. People not recognizing, understanding truly what the Word of God teaches here. Now, there's an old saying that if it looks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, if it sounds like a duck, it's a duck. You really can't go wrong with that, all right? When we go through Scripture, if the Father looks like God according to the Scripture, if he, you know, if it sounds like God according to the Scripture, if he acts like God according to the Scripture, then he is God. If Jesus, the Son of God, looks like God according to the Scriptures, if he sounds like God according to the Scripture, if he acts like God according, then he is God. If the Holy Spirit looks like God according to the Scriptures, if he sounds like God according to the Scriptures, if he acts like God in the Scriptures, then he is God. Satan does not look like God according to the Scriptures. He does not sound like God according to the Scriptures, and he does not act like God according to Scripture because he is not God. The angels, Gabriel, Michael, whoever it might be, they do not look like God according to the Scriptures. They do not sound like God according to the Scriptures. And they do not act like God according to the Scriptures because they are not God. And then you can put anybody else in there you want to, a person or whatever. They do not act, look, or sound like God according to the Scriptures. Thus, they are not God. But if God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, if all of them sound, look, act, like, then they are God. Here are three areas, qualities of God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. We know that according to God's word. We also know that he's omniscient. He knows everything. And we also know he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. So, if those three qualities alone can be attributed to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then they are God. This next slide here. Here's a divine quality right here. Again, omnipresence, God is everywhere. We see that the Bible speaks of that when it comes to the Father in Jeremiah 23, 24, 1 Kings 8, 27. These aren't all the scriptures that speak. Here's just a few. The Son, Matthew 28, 20, 18, 20. What does Jesus say? All authority has been given to me. Lo, I'm with you always. He's telling all the disciples that. In Matthew 18, 20, he says, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am, where? In the midst of you. That speaks of him being omnipresent. You have the Holy Spirit, Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I go from your presence? David is saying, you can't. The Spirit is everywhere. They're all omnipresent. We see this with all-knowing omniscience. God the Father, Psalm 147, 5, 1 John 3, 20. He knows everything. And the Son, John 16, 30, John 2, 24 and 25. The Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. They're all knowing. All powerful. God the Father, Jeremiah 32, 17. Matthew 19, 26. Luke 1, 37. Psalm 135, 6. For the Son, it's Matthew 28, 18. All authority has been given to him. It's all powerful. John 16, 15, Hebrews 1, 3, and then the Holy Spirit, Romans 15, 19. Here are the three big attributes of God, and they all have them. They all have them. Nobody else does, but they all do. This next slide. How often does the Bible refer to God the Father as Lord? Right there, Luke 1, 32, Luke 10, 21. Does he do it with the Son? Yeah, Romans 10, 9, Philippians 2, 11. How about the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians 3, 17. How often does Scripture refer to God the Father as God? 1 Peter 1, 2, Philippians 2, 11. There's many others, by the way. A lot of these are just a few of the ones that are I think are really important. And then the Son is called God in 2 Peter 1:1, Titus 2:13, John 1:1, Hebrews 1:8. And then the Holy Spirit is called God in Acts 5, verse 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, just to name a few. He's described as truth, God is, in John 7:28. Well, Jesus is described as truth in John 8:32 and 36. John 14:6, Revelation 3:7. The Holy Spirit is described as truth, John 16:13, 1 John 5:6 through 7. Here are the scriptures that describe their holiness, how they're eternal. The very next slide here talks about the divine work, that they were all there at creation. They are all the ones that created. The Father did in Genesis 1:1. The Son were declared that in John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16. Then we see the Holy Spirit is the one that created in Psalm 104, verse 30, just to name a few. Christ's resurrection, who controlled that? Who is behind that? Who is one that raised Jesus from the dead? Well, we're told that the Father is in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Romans 6:4, Ephesians 1:20. But then we're told Jesus is the one that raised himself from the dead in John 10, verses 17 through 18. And then we're told the Holy Spirit did it in Romans 1:4 and Romans 8:11. So unless they're all God, then we have contradictions here. Someone's lying. Okay, someone's lying. Sanctification about your life. Who gives eternal life? The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, according to these verses. Who raises the dead? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, according to those verses. Who inspires the prophets? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to those verses right there. Now, when this is on the radio, they're going, what verses? You know, well, they're going to have to get the teaching on our website so they can get all that. You guys get it, but it's just taking too long to name all these different verses. I want you to go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. The very end of Matthew 28 at the Great Commission, Jesus says this after he's been raised from the dead, thus showing that he is God. It says in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, meaning the disciples, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's all powerful. All authority has been given to him. Everything. Go therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice how this is said. God could have completely destroyed this whole Trinity thing. All he would have had to done is instead of saying the name singular, say names plural. But he didn't do that. The word there for name is in the singular. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That unity of the Father, Son, and Holy, in the name. Not names, in the name. Because they are one. One name, three distinct persons. That's the Trinity. Now, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go over here. It's the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Starting in verse 4. Says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Wow, interesting. This is the classic Hebrew confession of faith describing who God is and what our duty is towards him, to love him. And so in the mind of many Jewish people, this verse alone disqualifies the New Testament teaching of the Trinity, disqualifies that Jesus is God and things like that. There's only one God. And so they will quote from this verse, and I agree, there is one God, but he's existing in three persons. As a matter of fact, this statement here in the Shema, this statement here in Deuteronomy 6:4 establishes that truth. One God existing in three persons. I want you to go to this next slide. This next slide shows you what the word one Lord is. When he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Well, what is the word one here? It is the word echad. And what it means is compound unity. The reason why this, to me, is so exciting and so important is that there's another Hebrew word that means one and only in the way of singularity, not a plurality to equal one, but an actual one and only. And that is the other Hebrew word that we show here, yachid. And it means one and only. And it is used in Genesis 22, verse 2, when God is calling Abraham and he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. The word there is yachid, is what that word is. It's not echad, which means a plurality of one. Dave, you said it means a plurality of one, but really, how do we know that? Because it's used time and time again in God's word. It's used again in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It uses echad when two shall become what? One. Speaking of Adam and Eve. Two becoming one. What word is used there? Echad is what's used there. It's used again in Exodus 26, verse 6 and 11. When it's talking about the tabernacle and how you're going to use 50 gold clasps are used to hold the curtain together so the tent would be one. Echad. A plurality of 50 clasps to make one. We see it again in Ezekiel 37, verse 17. Ezekiel is to join together two sticks, prophetically representing Ephraim and Judah, into echad, one. And so we see that this word speaks of a plurality to bring together a unity. It is the perfect word to speak of God himself if there is a Trinity. And if there is not, then the word yachid should have been used. But it was not. And so I'm here to tell you something, that this word here in the Shema is perfectly fits with the Trinity that we see in God's word. And remember this, almost all heresy, almost all false religions deny the Trinity of God. Because if you deny the Trinity of God, then you also deny that Jesus is God. And I'm here to tell you something. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you cannot be saved. That's a pretty heavy statement. The question is, can you back that up with the Word of God? Do you think I can? I would say go to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, starting in verse 23, Jesus speaking to the Jews, and he says this to them. Verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, in your Bible, as well as in mine, the word he there at the very end, I am he, is italicized, is it not? Should be. What that means is that was added. It was added to bring clarity, and yet I would say it clouds up the matter more than anything else. So let's read this again. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, how profound is that I am? What is it that Jesus is speaking of there? When he says, unless you believe that I am, and he's speaking to the Jews, what do you think he's trying to subtly say to the Jews? That he is the I am from when they first heard the word I am, which was Moses at the burning bush speaking to God. That is what he is telling them. For if you do not believe that I am, that I am God, you will die in your sins, is what he's saying there. This is exactly what Moses was asking when he said, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Well, this is, according to Blue Letter Bible, this is actually the wording there in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew it is, he says, I am, I am. And so I have this next slide up for you here. It's Haya, Haya. And guess what? It's not a noun. It's a verb. He calls himself by a verb. It's the verb to be. Its meaning is to be, to exist, to be in existence. I am, I was, I will always be. And this speaks of the eternality of God. Jesus is saying in John 8 that he is the I am. This is why further on down, we read in John 8:56, starting there, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Do you think they understood the meaning? Because look what they did next. And they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because Jesus was making himself to be God. That's why. I am. There, the italicized he isn't there. I'm glad they left that one alone. Okay? But that is what he is saying. He is God. We see it many times in Scripture. We see that Jesus receives worship. Time and time again, he receives worship. At the moment that he was born, the wise men from the east come. We read in Matthew 2:11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshiped him. These are wise men. They knew who it was they were to worship. They did not worship anybody else in the house. They did not worship Mary or anyone else, because if they did, they'd forever be known as the dumb guys from the east. But these are wise men. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do, and they worshiped Jesus. That's who they worshiped. We see this all through his life. Matthew 14:33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Matthew 28:9. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him. That was after the resurrection. Matthew 28:17, also after the resurrection. When they saw him, they worshiped him. In Luke 24:52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem. John 9:38, then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Never once does Jesus ever rebuke them. Instead, he receives worship. And yet, if you're not God, you are not supposed to receive worship. John did this. John did this in the book of Revelation, being so blown away with the angel showed him twice. He falls upon his knees at the feet of the foot of the angel and begins to worship him. And what does the angel say? Every time it says, see, you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then he does it again. Then in Revelation 22, verse 9, see that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant, your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Thomas, talk about missing out. Thomas was not there when Jesus revealed himself to the other disciples there in the upper room on the day of his resurrection. Thomas was missing. And so my wife and I are in one mind with this. We don't have FOMO. If you don't know what FOMO is, fear of missing out. We don't have FOMO. People said, oh, did you go to this? Oh, it's great. You really missed out. And I go, yeah, no, we really weren't. You know, we were taking a nap. We're good. I'm fine. What'd you do? Oh, I was taking a nap. It was awesome. You know, hey, where are you when this guy's at home? Just enjoying my yard. And it was great. I have no FOMO. I would have been really bummed to have missed this event, however. And Thomas, he can't believe it. It's too good to be true. And I would submit to you, he's also having this FOMO anxiety. He can't believe he missed out on this. So in order to kind of rationalize in your brain of missing out on something so wonderful, you deny it was really that wonderful that it ever happened. And that's exactly what he does. And he says, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, put my finger to the print of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. It's too good to be true. I could not, no way did I miss out on that. No, you guys are lying. No, I'm not going to believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Which you need to do if you're not going to knock and just appear in a room. You got to say, peace to you. You know, before, you know, I mean, you're going to have a heart attack. You're frightened to death, you know. And so Thomas is there this time. And I would submit to you, any time that the disciples got together or thereafter, I bet you anything Thomas was there. Okay? Just in case. And this time, Jesus does not disappoint. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I love the Lord because he understands. Thomas, you're the only one who didn't see me the day that I was resurrected. That's got to be eating you up inside. And so I understand that you're not willing to believe and everything else. You're angry, and you're really angry that you missed out. I get it. So here you go. And what does he do? He looks at him. He says to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus receives it. He doesn't rebuke him. Okay, I'm your Lord, Master, but I'm not God. He doesn't say that. He receives it. And the word God there is theos. And it always means God who created the heavens and the earth. And it always means the eternal God. And Jesus receives it. Titus tells us that Jesus is God. In Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says it also in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I shared with you 2 weeks ago the verse that is the mic drop, you know. It's in Acts chapter 20, verse 27 and 28. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, and he says, for I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, verse 27 and 28. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he, well, was just mentioned, church of God. So the next pronoun that's mentioned has to be speaking of God. That's just how grammar works. You know that, right? Okay. So the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. How did God purchase the church with his blood? By Jesus dying on the cross. Thus, Jesus is God. Or God did not purchase the church by his blood. We get that, right? That is the mic drop. Share that with your Mormon friends, your Jehovah's Witness, because that hasn't been changed in their Bible yet. And so you could bring it to them and just say, what does that say again? What does that say again? He, his blood, God, church of God is who that is. The church of God. And so it makes it very, very clear. You cannot believe Jesus is a lesser God or just a good prophet of God. The Bible doesn't allow for that. Unless you believe that Jesus is the I am, you will die in your sins. It's right there in God's word. What about the Holy Spirit? Also a member of the Trinity. The Bible declares the Holy Spirit is God. I want you to go to Acts chapter 5. There's a guy by name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they had a piece of property or a possession that they sold, and they're going to give it to the church there to help those who have just become believers and to help take care of them. And just like anything, it belongs to you, but it seems that Ananias and Sapphira want to look more pious than they were. You sold a possession. How much did you sell it for? $10,000. Okay. Then don't say that you sold it for 20. If you sold it for 20, then don't say you only sold it for 10. Here you go and keep the other 10. And that's kind of what they're doing here. If you sold it for 20 and only want to give 10, that's fine. But don't tell us that, that you sold it for 10 when you really sold it for 20. Just if you sold it for 20 and you want to give it and only give 10, that's fine as well. But it really looks like you're pious. I sold it and I'm giving the full amount to you. And that wasn't true. And so we see here in verse 3 that Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Interesting. In verse 3, he says that you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Here he says you've not lied to men, but to God. So it's a clear declaration that lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. If you lie to me, it's not the same as lying to God. I'm not God. Okay? You've lied to me, but lying to God is lying to God. And so if you lie to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God, is what he says there. God is omnipresence. We kind of read that very quickly, but so is the Holy Spirit in Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there, David says. Speaking about his spirit is everywhere. God is omniscient, all-knowing. So is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, for which man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of a man, which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Well, if the Spirit of God knows God, it's and all the things of God, he's God. Because the only person that can know everything about God is who? God. And that's the Spirit. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and so is the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:18, for I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, Paul's saying, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit is all-powerful, is able to do mighty signs and wonders. Why? God. And we're also told the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. I want you to go over here to John chapter 14. Go to John chapter 14. Starting in verse 15, we read this. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the work that I do, he will do also. I'm sorry. 15, I was on 12. Maybe somebody needed to hear that. Maybe that was it. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. This is who the helper is, the Spirit of truth. That's the Holy Spirit. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Interesting. Spirit of truth, him, he. Those are pronouns. It speaks of a person, not a force. It's a person. And so I want you to go down to John 16, verse 13. Go over to John 16. In verse 13, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, so again, the Holy Spirit is a person, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, so that tells me he speaks, but whatever he hears, he will speak, only a person speaks, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. 10 times we see the pronoun, it's a person. Now, go up here to verse 8 of chapter 16 of John. It says here, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. What kind of sin? Next verse. The sin because they do not believe in me. Okay? Because they do not believe in me. Understand that the Holy Spirit is with everyone in the world. Doing what? To convict them of sin. What sin? Of not believing in Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing right now. Before you came to know the Lord, the Holy Spirit was with you. Wherever you went, trying to convict you and convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you need to bow your knee to him. You need to receive Jesus. That is the main role of the Holy Spirit in the world. Okay? But once you receive Jesus, what does the Holy Spirit do then? It's interesting that in John 14, 18, that Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Go back up here to John 14, verse 16 again. Look what it says. Jesus is not going to leave orphans. I will come to you. How? Through the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 16, I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Okay? When you receive Jesus, Jesus is in you. How? Through the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important that you know some of these verses that I'm about to give you, because many of us, if someone came knocking, which happened to me years ago, I was only a believer for about a year, year and a half, and I had some Mormons come knock on my door and share with me and say, you know, if you really want God to be with you, you need to be pray for that burning in your bosom, and then when that happens, you know God is with you. And it's kind of like, no, I'm good. I have Jesus in my heart. And they go, really? And I go, yeah, I became a Christian about a year and a half ago and blah, blah, all this stuff. And they said, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus comes into your heart? And I remember, well, John 3:16, obviously. And I go over there and it doesn't say that. And I'm going, you know, and I was at a loss. And I went back to and spoke to one of the pastors at Calvary Castle Rock. That's how old John is. And so I was in San Diego, and it was Horizon Christian Fellowship, and I went to one of the pastors there, and he showed me these verses. And so one of them is Ephesians 3:17, where it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So Christ does dwell in my heart. He is in my heart, you know. And then he shared with me Galatians 4:4-6, and that says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Jesus dwells in our heart, dwells inside of us through the Spirit. That's how he does that. I'm not going to leave you. I will come to you. How? Through the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Paul would go on to say to the believers in Rome, he would say in Romans 8:9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If the Holy Spirit is not in you, then you don't belong to God, and you haven't received Christ. Now, how do you get the Spirit inside you? By receiving Jesus. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, so you can see this yourself. Explains the whole, how this all happens. But Ephesians 1 verse 13, it says, in him, Jesus, okay? Ephesians 1 verse 13, in him, Jesus, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So once you heard the truth of the gospel, you trusted in him. Okay, and once you did that, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what is it first? Receive Jesus, believe in Jesus, and then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So when you come to faith in the work that Jesus did for you on the cross, when you believe the gospel, the helper, the Holy Spirit, comes inside of you. And that Spirit, as you've been sealed with the Spirit, is a guarantee of your future deliverance into heaven. The Spirit is your guarantee. As a matter of fact, the word guarantee means down payment. And this is only used of the Holy Spirit. He is our down payment of future glory to come. In other words, the purchase has been made by God for you because you received the gift of his Son. And so the Spirit has been implanted in you. You've been sealed with that. A seal back in that time is a signet ring. And so you would pour wax on a document and then you would seal it with that. So if it's ever broken, you know that somebody opened up that document. But this seal says it belongs to you. So there could be a shipment being shipped across the Mediterranean that you put your signet ring, your seal upon. And so they're not to break open that shipment that you're sending across the Mediterranean. It can only be received by somebody who has that signet ring, showing it belongs to them. That's the Holy Spirit. That's what God did impressed in your life to show that nobody else can come and take ownership of that. Only God can do that. And so what he has done, he's already purchased you. You belong to him. You just haven't been received by him yet. But that happens the moment that you die. Who's going to come for you the moment that you die? God will. God will. Satan can't come. Demons can't come and carry you away or anything. You belong to God. And you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful to know that? Nothing else can get in the way of that. Next week, we're going to go more over the roles of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit, the atoning blood of Jesus. That's my hope and desire, so we can get done with verse 2.